I want everyone here to try something for you. I want you to picture in your mind for a moment a blank page. If you need to close your eyes and do this, you can do that. And then three numbers on that blank page there. And I want you to put on that page three things that you're thankful for. Let your mind see those things that you're grateful for. Maybe it's a person. Maybe it's something that you have and can hold. It's some task in your life. But something that you're glad you have. Three things. Think about those things. You know that you can choose every moment what you think about. Sometimes it's much harder than others. In this last sermon on prayer tonight, I've saved this for last. I've saved the prayers of thanksgiving. And I've saved them for last because I think they're the best. And I don't do it as much as I wish I did, but when I do that, when I put that page there in my mind and I put the things on that page that I'm thankful for, there's a lot more than three. And when I dwell on them, it makes me really glad. Does anyone else have that experience? And some of us might not. For some of us, it might be harder to think of what's there on that page that can be a source of joy or gladness for us. But I want you to know this, that not only are prayers of thanksgiving good for us, but they're good for the world. Because when people choose to dwell on what makes them thankful, Christian people, it's a light that God uses in the world. I want to tell you this story that I've been holding on to since the beginning of this series. This winter, when I started thinking about preaching on prayer, I have a very good friend who I trust, and I told him about this, my plans for the sermons, and he listened very carefully as I told him about what I was going to preach about, and as I told him what I was going to do each week. We were winding down the conversation, and he said, "Christian, do you have one more moment? I want to tell you a story that I've never told you." It was my junior year in high school, he explained. For the first time in my life, I began to have serious doubts about my faith. By the time I was a senior, in the middle of my senior year, I seriously considered myself to be no longer a Christian. Now, he grew up in a Christian high school. One of the things that made it hard for him to have faith was the hypocrisy he saw all around him. And on top of that, his father was a pastor, so he couldn't talk about the doubts that he was having with his parents very easily. One afternoon, he explained, I went to my friend's house uninvited. He was the one friend I had who I knew was a sincere Christian. I made my way around the back, and I saw him sitting alone, and he didn't know I was there. And he said, I watched him, and he was praying. And I stood there for a long time watching him. I don't know what he was saying for sure, but I know he was praying because I saw his mouth moving. And then my friend said, and he was supremely glad. He was sitting by himself, thanking God in prayer. He waited for a long time and then left, and he said, that was the most important moment in my life of faith, up to that point and even to today. It's the reason that I stayed Christian. Now, I've known this friend for a long time. Some of you have known him. And his faith was sustained by seeing a person thanking God in prayer. Why should that be? Now, I thought about that when he told me the story, and I thought about it a lot since. Why would it be true that watching a person say thank you to God in prayer, in a sincere, in a real, true way, why would that have such an impact on someone? In life, you can either be satisfied or dissatisfied. Everyone wants to be satisfied, and yet, most of us spend much more time than we wish dissatisfied. Would you agree with that? Now here's the thing. This is the key right here. Are you ready? Our satisfaction is not as dependent upon our immediate circumstances as we've been led to believe. But instead, It depends upon the perspective that we choose to have. That's easy for me to say, and maybe you heard it, but I'm telling you that that simple truth is missed by most of us most of the time, and it leads us to the place where we go through life dissatisfied. Listen again. Our satisfaction is not as dependent upon our circumstances as we tell ourselves, but it has much more to do with the perspective we choose. Think of that young man for a moment in his backyard by himself, praying and thanking God. He lives in a life of satisfaction, this young man, because of the perspective he chooses to take, and the perspective he takes is the right one. Many of you in here are Christians. Many of you in here have grown up knowing about Jesus. Or if you've not grown up, you've heard about it, and you know what the Bible says about human life. Just think for a moment about what the Bible says about you, and about the world we find ourselves in, and about God. The Bible says that you matter to God more than you can imagine. It says that God is the Father in heaven who is thinking about you even now, and his thoughts toward you are love. That he cares for you more than you could ever imagine. That every moment this Father in heaven looks on you and is concerned for exactly what you're going through. That your cares and your woes, your joys and your troubles are a concern of his, and he thinks of them. And he is ever near to you. When you're in the midst of trial and struggle, he is right there with you. When you are triumphing, he is rejoicing with you. When you're hurt and when you're sad, his heart is broken for you. That he's an ever-present help in trouble. He is always there, always ready to lift you. This is what the scriptures say. And if you choose to believe that and let that change your perspective on life, do you know what happens? You can't not be thankful. And now you picture that young man sitting there praying, and he's thinking that, but he's not only thinking that. Just let this hit you for a moment. This God who loves you has given everything for you. He's come into the world in Jesus Christ, and he's taken away all of the effects of the misery and sin that are ruining your life and the lives of those people you care about. That he has prepared for you an eternal home with rewards and with an inheritance that is beyond what you could ask or imagine. Waiting for you when this life ends is what has been described as a heavenly banquet, a feast of the best foods that will last on into eternity. There'll be nothing but joy and rejoicing, no pain or sorrow. All of that will be gone. When you get there, the misery of this life, no matter how great it is, will seem like nothing compared to that eternity in his presence. And that promise is as secure to you as the death and resurrection of his son on your behalf. You are free at every moment to have that perspective on your life. And if and when you do, this is what happens. You become a thankful person. And you can't help but be thankful. And when you're thankful in front of others, like that young man was in front of my friend, well then, God shines a bright and attractive light that makes others want to come near. And people who see the goodness of God and his love and deliverance want to know it for themselves and taste it. And I'll say this to everyone here. Some of you have tasted it before, and it's been a while, and it's time to taste his goodness again. Would you like that? Some of you have not tasted it, or you're very close to people in life who have never tasted God's goodness, and they're meant to taste it. And when you learn to pray faithfully, and that means being silent, that means confessing your sins, it means calling out to God for deliverance, it means asking God to give you things and receiving them, it means asking God to give you things and not receiving them. It means knowing over and over again how to pray for the people around you, and it means thanking him. And when you do that, he uses that as a bright light. We're going to look at Psalm 107 tonight. And that's the psalm we're going to close with. It's one of my absolute favorites. It's a psalm of thanksgiving. And what it's going to tell us is these two things. First, God has delivered us, and we should learn to talk about it, and we should thank him for it. That's it. In his love and his goodness, God has saved us, and we should thank him. Are you ready to look at that with me? Yes?
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 Yes.
Yeah. Did I try a little too hard just then? Psalm 107 opens with these beautiful words. Listen, Psalm 107 starts like this. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, those he redeemed from trouble, and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. The poet uses all four directions to say poetically that God's power and his effects are everywhere. They're not limited to one place. God help us if we believe that God's goodness is only in the church or a church building. No, his power extends the world over from all corners of existence. God has gathered people into himself, and what he's done for those that he's gathered in is captured in one very important word up there, the word redeemed. That word redeemed in this day is a political word. It's a word that describes what's happened for someone falling out who was trapped in prison and has been freed. In this day, if a person was a prisoner of war and they were captured and they were held captive, or if they had been committing a crime of some sort and were imprisoned for it, or if they had to sell themselves into servitude because they didn't have the money they needed to live and they wanted to give something to their families, if a person was in prison, the only way they could get out is if they were redeemed. And what that meant is that a person who had more resources or power or had the money necessary came to the person who held them captive and gave them what was required to let them go. And the God we meet in the Bible, listen now, that God has redeemed his people. That means he's given them what they needed to be free so that they would no longer be held captive. And in the beginning lines of this wonderful song, the psalmist tells us two things that we should do if we are people who've been redeemed. Look up there now. You see what the two things are? Look in verse 2. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And that's a simple way of saying, if you've been saved by God, if you were trapped and he came and set you free, talk about it. Practice speaking about it. Some in here have never had that experience, and so this is not a word for you. But others in here most certainly have had the experience of being freed by God. And the psalmist here says, if that's you, then say so. Talk about it. Now, not in every place. Have you ever been in a setting where you know if you bring up God, it will only lead to intense, awkward, awful conversation, maybe some kind of fight, have you? You can be wise about it. I guarantee you that every one of you in here will be in at least one situation between now and next Sunday where it would not be awkward for you to tell someone around you the good things that God has done for you. Are you an expert at this? No, very few of you will be. Will you stumble and fumble around a bit? Yes. But this is not make an eloquent argument for God, not argue with the person near you about why God is right and they're wrong. It's not that. It's just say so. Say how God has helped you. And then the first thing, that's one. The first thing that we read in the psalm is the other clear instruction for us. And it is a simple instruction that every one of us can follow. And if you're a parent, you've told your children this over and over again as they were little and as they get older. But it's this. Say thank you. Say thank you to God. Think of the things that he's done for you. All of those wonderful things that I imagine that young man was thinking about when he was praying for God. And then tell him that you're thankful. When I asked you to put those three things on that sheet there, think of them again. If you can look at those things and see that they've come from God, even now, say thank you to him in your mind. Go ahead. The psalmist opens the poem with this guidance and then shows us four pictures of people who were in serious trouble. And I want to take you through each trouble for a moment. And I bet that in one way or another, most of you will identify with one of these more than the other. If you identify with all four, wow, you're a mess. And you're in the right spot today, though, if you do. Let's look at the first one. Verse 4, we meet the first troubled person. Look how the poet puts it. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to an inhabited town, hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. Two brief lines of poetry that paint the picture. Scorching sun, dust and dirt everywhere. And there in the heat of this desert waste, one man, wandering, and his eyes are gazing to the horizon, and he's searching for any sign of civilization. He looks and looks, but finds nothing. And as he moves along in this heat, as time progresses, his condition gets worse and worse. He's thirsty and he's hungry, but there's nothing there but the bleak desert. And this landscape, this desolate landscape, is a poetic image not of what's out there, but of what's going on inside of this man. And the reason that he's all arid and empty inside is because He's isolated. He has no inhabited town to live in. He doesn't have real connection with other people. He has no true human relationships. He's all by himself. And the trouble that he faces, in a word, is that he's lonely. Maybe he has a successful career. Maybe the people around him would think that he's got everything together. But on the inside, even when he's around other people, he knows that he's never truly connected with anyone else because he's lonely. And do you know that in our own day, that chronic loneliness is a plague that still affects a ghastly number of people? There are prominent psychotherapists, theorists, who believe that it's not just an emotional impact that loneliness has on people. There are some who would argue that the root of all mental illness is loneliness. And research recently has been published that says it's not just emotional, the impact of loneliness, but that chronic loneliness actually is bad for you physically. There's an article that was published recently, and I want to quote this directly so that I don't miss it. The only time I ever wanted to quote something like that. No, you're going to have to trust me on this one. This article essentially says that chronic loneliness has the same physical impact on a person as chain smoking. Does that startle you? There's a whole host of diseases that this article listed that are connected with chronic loneliness. Alzheimer's disease, all different kinds of neurological disorders, obesity, certain forms of diabetes. Tumors actually metastasize and grow quicker in lonely people than in people who have community all around them. And so this first trouble that the poet captures here is not just an emotional thing, but it's a physical thing. And the trouble for some people is that going through life alone not only crushes their soul emotionally, but ruins them physically. And this is the first trouble that the poet brings. Now think for a moment. Is that your trouble? Or do you know someone who's in that kind of trouble? Let's keep going. There's a second one. In verse 10, we meet the second person in trouble. Here's how the poet reads there. Some sat in darkness and in gloom, prisoners in misery and in irons. For they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Their hearts were bowed down with hard labor. They fell down with no one to help. Here's a second person trouble. Now we're out of the bright sun of the desert and into the gloomy darkness of the prison cell. There's not a man wandering around, but now it's somebody who's sitting still. It's a woman who's crumpled up in a heap in the corner. She couldn't move if she wanted to because she's got shackles on her wrists and on her ankles. And even if she could stand up, there's a door of bronze and iron there that's got her locked inside. She's completely stuck. She has no freedom of motion. She can't do anything at all in life because she is entirely stuck there. Even if the door did swing open, her heart is so weighed down and crushed with the pain of it all that she's like a person who's fallen and can't get up. And there's nobody to help her. And that means she can't get herself out because her trouble is different than loneliness. It's that she's trapped. She found herself in a place where she can't move. And the psalmist tells us why. The explanation for how she got there is simple. She spurned the counsel of the Most High. She didn't do what God said. There were lots of paths before her in life, as there are before all of us all the time. And this person knew that this one path is the path that God wants me to take. But all those other paths seemed so alluring, and so she took a different one. She walked down it, and she walked down it long enough that before too long, she was trapped. Some of you know from experience this. Are there things in which you're trapped? Are there places where you're stuck and you can't get out? That's the second person in trouble. Let's keep going. The third person we meet in verse 17. This is a completely different poetic image, but look at it with me. Verse 17 reads, some were sick through their sinful ways and because of their iniquities endured affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. This is a sad man. He loathes any kind of food. Does some of you loathe some kinds of food? Yeah? Liver? Brussels sprouts? Beef stroganoff? I hate these things. But there's so many other foods that when I think of them, I feel euphoric. Does this happen for anyone else? And there are things in life that you think about when you imagine them and you picture them, they make you glad. Do you have that in your life? Yeah, maybe it's not food for you. For me, it's food. I'm completely stuck right now on food. But for you, it could be something else. But for this man, this third person in trouble, the thought of food, any kind of food, the best possible banquet, roasted lamb, fresh olives from the vine, well-aged wines, these are the things in his day that would have caused anyone to feel joy. All of that makes him wretch. He feels like gagging when he thinks of food. And that means that this third person, they're so far gone that they are cut off from all pleasure and it's impossible for them to feel good at all. And the reason for this man, for this deep misery, is that his sin has ruined his life. His iniquities have made him completely unable to feel any happiness about anything in life. There's a line that exists in every life, and on one side is the right, and on the other side is wrong. On one side is righteousness, and on the other side is sin. On one side is justice, and on the other side is iniquity. And this man, for whatever reason, we don't know exactly how it's happened, but he's always putting himself on the wrong side. He's always doing the wrong thing. He's always unjust and running away from God. The result is he can't feel pleasure. The word for him is he's ill. He's physically ill. He's emotionally ill. He's spiritually ill. He's mentally ill. It's bleak for this man, isn't it? There's one more person that I want to meet before we read the rest of the psalm. It's not a gloomy psalm, but I want you to see the trouble that people find themselves in. Here's the fourth, and this is in verse 23. Some went down to the sea in ships. Just to review, we've got in the desert, we've got in the prison cell, stuck there in the dark. We've got some who are in the infirmed places of illness, and now we're on the ocean. It's maritime. I love that you always left me. Some went down to the sea in ships doing business on the mighty waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep, for he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths, and their courage melted away in their calamity. They reeled and staggered like drunkards and were at their wits' end. This maritime image, it may seem old-fashioned, but let me tell you, this may be the most contemporaneous of all four pictures. This is a guy who's at work. And the work environment he finds himself in is one of unparalleled risk and therefore unparalleled benefit. And that's how it works so often in the business world. The greater risks you're willing to take, the greater payoff you can get. And if you want to really earn, you throw yourself into the most dangerous places. And the ocean back then was not only a place of great economic prosperity because you could bring your goods from one land to another, it was also a terribly dangerous place because you can't control the ocean. Here's a picture of a man who's at work. And all of the details of his job have become so stressful that it's like the ups and the downs are so great that he's thrown off kilter. He's out of balance. He's staggering and reeling as if he's had too much to drink. He's like a candle that's burning at both ends. His heart has melted like wax. And he is, and there it is right there, at his wit's end, this man is overwhelmed. The challenges and stresses of life have become far too much for him to handle, and he can't cope at all. Let's look at all four of those together for a moment. Overwhelmed, ill, trapped, and lonely. Surely, at least one of those is the thing that tempts you to have the perspective on life that makes you not feel thankful, but terribly anxious. I want everyone in here to think for a moment, whether you're very young or you're old, which one of those is the one that captures you? Is it when you're alone? Is it when you're stuck in something that you can't get out of? Is it when you're just dealing with that same old addiction or that same old terrible thought inside, that illness that plagues you? Is it when you have just so many responsibilities pressing that you know you can't do it? What do you do? What do you do when you're feeling like this? There are patterns that people have. Let me ask you, there's sort of three general approaches. Are you the person when you're feeling like this who tries harder? Do we have any of those types in here? You sit down with yourself and say, all right, suck it up and get over it. You've got to work harder than you've been working. Stop crying. Come on, get going. Stop being so weak. Work harder. Try more than you've tried before. That's one type of person. There's a different type of person completely. It's the person who doesn't tell themselves to try harder, but says this, you know, I got to get away from this. I got to run. I got to find some escape from this misery. And then you find some silly little habit that keeps you from looking at what's really going on. Or maybe it's some destructive thing that you put yourself into over and over again that numbs your mind from what's really going on in life. Maybe you just every now and then ditch all of your friends and find a new group of people to be around. And you go from one group to another, from one church to another church, from one hobby to another hobby. You're always running away from yourself. You think if we only move, if you find a new school, if you find a new job, if you find a new spouse, if you find a new etc. Maybe you're the person who runs away. There's a third type of response, and I'm sure there's others, but these are the three that occur to me. Either you're one of those people who try harder or who give up and run away, or you're the third type, and that's the person who just pretends. And I think churches can be really good at encouraging people to pretend. If you're having a hard time, make sure you don't let anyone at church know, because Christians aren't supposed to have a hard time. If you're struggling, feeling overwhelmed, don't admit it, because God is supposed to make you feel good, and so you better not let on. And you try to trick yourself, and you try to trick God, and you try to trick all the people around you. Maybe that's your approach. I'll tell you that in my own life, I can look back on big things in which I tried these approaches and little things that I try this on every day. But none of these work. Do you know that from experience? Anyone else who's tried these? None of them work. Here's what works. And the psalmist tells us for every one of these four people, this passage is repeated four times almost verbatim in the psalm. In verse 6, in verse 13, in verse 19, and in verse 28, the psalmist tells us every time what the person who was stuck did and then what God did in response. Here's what verse 28 reads. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. See how simple that is? They were in trouble and they cried to the Lord. They prayed and asked for him to deliver them from the trouble they found themselves in. That's what they did. And every time, the response that God had to every one of these people, whether their trouble was loneliness, whether their trouble was being overwhelmed or ill or stuck, is he came and he saved them from it. Every time. And now I want you to listen. I want you to put your eyes up from the psalm for a moment and hear me now. We stand in a different place in history than the psalmist did, because this poem was written before Jesus Christ walked on the world and before he came and definitively and absolutely saved us by giving his life to conquer sin and death and rising from the grave to give us his Holy Spirit so that we ourselves would be fully alive. And when Jesus did that, when God in Christ came and rescued us, he definitively saved us from being overwhelmed, from every kind of illness, from being trapped, and from being lonely. Once and for all, Jesus Christ has absolutely saved us from every one of these things. What should we do? Someone help me out here. Thank you. Just say thank you. Look at with me for a moment at how the psalmist describes the way God delivers each one of them. The lonely person, it writes, when they cried out from their loneliness, here's what the psalmist writes that God did. He led them by a straight way until they reached an inhabited town. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wonderful works to humankind. For he satisfies the thirsty, and the hungry he fills with good things. Do you know that Jesus Christ said, anyone who is hungry and thirsty, let them come to me, and I will give them food, and I will give them drink, and they'll never hunger again, and they'll never be thirsty again? And do you know that the way that Jesus Christ feeds us ultimately, listen now, is he brings us into community with himself so we are never alone. He connects everyone who decides to trust in him to God the Father so that we have a share in the life of the divine, so that we participate with God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in the unending fellowship of the Trinity. And it's not just that, but we're invited into an inhabited town when we become a follower of Christ. And that inhabited town is around us right now. We have each other. When we choose to follow Jesus, we are given each other as brothers and sisters, so we never, ever have to be alone in the world in which we find ourselves. What should we do? We should thank God for that. And so I want you now in your mind to think for a moment, as verse 8 tells you to, think for a moment of the people in your life that God has given you to overcome your loneliness and thank him for them. And if he's not giving you that, then consider that maybe the answer to that need for companionship is right here in this room. And reach out to somebody and say, I'm lonely and I need it. But if you've been met by God's deliverance out of loneliness, then you think of it so you can thank him. Look at the next one. We're going to go through all four. The lonely person is delivered into that town. Verse 14 tells us what happens to the person who's trapped. Verse 14, he brought them out of darkness and gloom and broke their bonds asunder. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wonderful works to humankind, for he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts into the bars of iron. Are the things that once held you trapped strong? Are you finding yourself once again trapped by things that are too strong for you? Well, of course you are. You cry out to God and he frees you from them. He breaks bonds. He shatters doors that are too strong for any hands to break. Bars of iron he breaks. And he does that so you're set free. And have you been set free? I know some of you have. If you've been set free, would you nod your head for a moment? Thank God for that. Thank God for that. Get it in your mind now. Think of that for a minute. Oh, if this were a different sermon at a different time, I could sit here and for hours tell you all the things that I've been set free from. Oh, I'm thankful. Look at the third one. That's the person who was trapped. Look at verse 20. He sent out his word and he healed them. This is the person who's ill because of sin. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wonderful works to humankind, and let them offer thanksgiving sacrifices and tell of his deeds with songs. I didn't have that on there, but he, the one who was sin sick and miserable and trapped because of sin, God sent his word to heal them. Do you know who the word is that God sent? It's Jesus. The Gospel of John tells us, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And Jesus, the Word, came to redeem us from sin, to save us from the destruction that was ours because of our guilt. And he's done that, and that means that everyone in here has got a past, and that's everyone. And that means everyone in here who will keep building up their past every day they go on in sin, you are forgiven. You're delivered from destruction because God sent his word into the world to save you. And what you do, you should thank him. You should say thank you to him. Let's look at the last one. This is the meta time one, the man who's overwhelmed at work. Verse 29 tells us what God did for that one. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. And then they were glad because they had quiet. He brought them to the desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wonderful works to humankind. So the person who's overwhelmed, Jesus says, come to me. If you're weary and you're overburdened, come to me and I'll give you rest. To the one who's overwhelmed and has too much that they can't possibly handle, Jesus says, peace I give you. Not as the world gives you, but I give you peace. If you're thinking of your job right now and thinking it's impossible for me ever to have peace at that job, maybe you should quit. Now, I'll say that again because someone was coughing. Maybe you should quit. I'm serious. What God wants for you is the rest that you need to live a good life. And if it's to go to a different harbor, go to the one that he calls you to. Because the Lord who saves from people, from overwhelmed circumstances and those who are stressed, he calls us to the desired rest that he's got for us. He gives us peace when you come to him. And he rescues us from every stress. And again, the theme comes, the amen. Again, the theme comes that they should thank God. Now, I want to bring us back for just a moment to the theme of what all of these sermons have been about. They've been about prayer. What I said at the beginning of our time with each other was that my goal was not to give us more ideas about prayer, to have more ideas in our head, but to help us become people who pray more faithfully. And this last sermon, I hope it stays in your mind the deepest down, because it's the most sensible if what the scriptures say is true. And it should be that every one of us has the perspective on life when circumstances aren't as we wish they were, that our vision would not be distracted away from what's true about us because of who God is. He's the one who delivers the lonely. He's the one who takes them by a straight path and he gives them community. He's the one who rescues those who are trapped and frees them. Those who are ill, he makes them whole again. Those who are overwhelmed, he calms them. And what we should all do is in this verse 32, look at it. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people. Extol means to lift up in front of each other, in front of the congregation of the people. He says, let them talk about what God has done that is good and say thanks together. Let them praise him in the assembly of the elders. And here's how I want to choose to close this time. I want us to do what the Bible just told us to do together. And so I want a few of you to share the ways that you're thankful to God in front of the rest of us. And then we'll thank him as we pray together. So who will be the courageous person to tell us something they're thankful for first? Something that they can, in the congregation of this gathered people, say, God is good and this is why. Who will do it? Yeah, go ahead. Does anyone's heart feel really good right now? Sort of swollen with gladness? Thank you so much. I want to say it so that when this is recorded, it's heard. Chris thanks God for his wife and for the love that he has for her and how he knows it's nothing compared to the love that God has for them both. And Jess thanks God for this community and what God is doing in this place and how he's moving and how he's growing us and how we're responding together in faith. Friends, it's so good to take time to think about what we're thankful for. It's so easy. It's so easy to let your mind run to all the things that aren't working as you wish they would in your life. Do you know what I mean? Even as I prepared for this sermon, I struggled with that. But God is good. His steadfast love endures forever. There is no height that is higher than his love, nor depth that's deeper than his grace and mercy. He will sink to the lowest hell to redeem those that he loves. And he has for every one of us, that he's claimed us as his sons and his daughters. He's made us new in Jesus Christ. He's taken all that was old away, and he's made all things new. His mercies are new every morning. Every moment he's ready to let us begin again. And once again, he pours his spirit out upon us, even now in this moment, to draw us close to him, to energize us, to fill us up so that we are people who go out and shine like bright lights in the world so that people who don't know God come to see him and they also taste his love and his goodness. And that, my friends, is what we should pray for, that God will transform this community into his instrument of joy and love and mercy in this world that needs it. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray one last time. God, I thank you. I thank you with Valerie for the grace of your word, for Justine for the provision of a new job, for Magali for the success of her advocation for children who need your help, for Rich for all that you're teaching him about compassion, love, and mercy, for Teresa and the way that you're stripping away all the old and bringing the new, teaching her to walk in your ways and to avoid temptations. For Chris and his thankfulness for your word and for the gift of his wonderful wife. For Jess and for her acknowledgement of this community and all that it's meant and the mission that you've given to it. And God, all of us together thank you for the new things you're doing at every moment in us. And all God's people said, a hearty amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.